much as it has been to me to study and prepare. Last week we saw that God reserves the right to do with the clay as he pleases. He is the potter and we are the clay. And just like a potter makes different vessels for the different purposes, God makes from the same lump of clays vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And the vessels of honor are those that are used to magnify his mercy. The vessels of dishonor are those that draw attention to God's wrath. And this is what Paul explicitly has stated in this passage. And he has brought home to us the truth that believers are the vessels of honor. That we are not vessels of honor because of who we are, but we are vessels of honor because we magnify God's mercy, that he would save even me, that he would stoop as low as I am and lift me up and save me without any merit of my own, because I have none to offer. Nothing in my hand I bring save simply to the cross I cling. Amen. As Jonathan Edwards said, we cannot bring anything to salvation except the sin which made it necessary. And Christ will save us, and he has saved us. And in saving us, there is a magnification of the mercy of God that he would save such as myself. And yet, at the same time, there is another side to this, isn't there? And that is something that Paul mentions in the previous verses. The vessels of honor are believers, but unbelievers, if they remain in unbelief, are those vessels of dishonor. And that God even uses the unbeliever to show in them his own holy wrath. That is not something that you hear a lot about today, the holy wrath of God. Some make it seem that God's wrath is something that he would care to not talk about, but he does. And there is this weird and strange, but to the believer, a beautiful paradox that goes like this. God is merciful enough to save us from himself. It is his wrath that we are being saved from. And if we're to be honest, and all believers are honest about this, it is his wrath that we justly deserve. The entire book of Romans largely focuses on our salvation by faith, which is a doctrine that humanity will reject. Why? Because the human sinner, the unbeliever, in their heart of hearts, wants to save themselves. In fact, many consider salvation by faith alone to be unfair and unjust. They think it's wrong for God to require faith instead of measuring people by their actions. But God does not save people that way. He saves them by faith alone. This is what the entire book of Romans is about. And what these who reject salvation by faith alone fail to realize is that unbelief is the most heinous sin of all, because it calls God a liar and it accuses Christ of falsehood and of essentially wasting his life. It tells God that we don't need him. Unbelief does. It tells God that we're good enough and that his son's sacrifice is not essential to our salvation. The sin of unbelief is all the more tragic when it is found in people who ought to be role models of saving faith, but instead are characterized by unbelief. And this is the heartache of Paul. He laments that his own people, the Jewish nation, remain in unbelief in his day as he ministers and preaches. And so he brings this issue to the forefront again in the end of Romans chapter 9. Why are they not saved? Why are my Hebrew kinsmen, by and large, remaining in unbelief? Why are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the ones who seem to be receiving the gospel with the most readiness? Why is that? And he answers that in these last four verses of Romans 9. And I'm going to divide these last four verses into two pegs on which to hang our thoughts. The first one is a surprising outcome in verse 30. And the second one I've simply titled Stumbling. Stumbling over, the stumbling stone, if you will. And that's in verses 31 through 33. Notice what Paul says there in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, and Gentiles are non-Jews, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And he shows us something that we already understand, but need to have it emphasized, that the Gentiles of the world, that means every other race and nation and ethnicity and tribe and tongue, other than the Jewish nation, they were all following after unrighteousness. They had no desire to the law of God, and by and large had no access to the Word of God. The Gentiles were the pagan worshipers of idols and nature. They were the ones that worshipped the sun. They were the ones that worshipped the star and the moons, the moon and the stars, you know what I mean. They were the ones that made statues out of stone and gold and wood. They were the ones that worshipped animals and plants and the created world around them. They were the ones that did not seek the Creator. And yet, these are the ones, by and large, that are coming into the faith. They knew not God, nor did they care for the God of the Hebrew Bible. What changed? God pursued the Gentiles. The righteousness they attained is because there is a Holy Spirit working among them. And the fact that there was this great shift in the plan of redemption, not that the Jews can't be saved, they certainly can be as much as anybody else, but that now, by and large, we see the Gentiles coming into the faith, and it's been that way now for 2,000 years. What has changed? How do you catch something that you aren't chasing after? It catches you. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, yes. And also to the Greek. And by the Greek, you understand he means all of those of the non-Jewish world. The righteousness that these Gentiles have attained is that righteousness that is attained by faith alone. And that's the righteousness that counts the most. That's the righteousness that saves. This truth that Paul is speaking of over and over again, and comes again in this passage to emphasize it, this truth shows that salvation is the work of God in the hearts of people. Again, how can you find what you do not seek? You find it because the thing that you do not seek is seeking you. And you are saved because it is God that took the initiative. It is God that has chased you down. It is God that has used His preached word to stir in your heart with the Holy Spirit those wonderful heavenly drawings to the Father Himself. As the Savior said, you cannot come to me except the Father draw you. And if you are coming to Christ, it is because God is drawing you to Christ. And that which you did not seek for is now seeking you. And we see this dichotomy between our perspective and God's perspective. In the human perspective, we find Christ. In God's perspective, He found us. In the human perspective, we choose Him. In God's perspective, He has chosen us. In the human perspective, it's all about our decision. In God's perspective, it is about His purposes. You say, which one is right? Yes. Yes. I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches it. They're both right, but I do know this, and it's very plain. What may seem to you be to you a discovery has been all along the very plan of God. You did not find Him. Sinner, He found you. It's a surprising outcome, isn't it? It doesn't seem like this is how it should play out, but it did. And God's way is better and God's way is wiser than ours. Amen. That brings us to our final point. Don't get your hopes up. That doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon. Man, look at all the time. We got all kinds of time this morning, folks. We come to this matter of not only the surprising outcome, but this matter of stumbling over the stumbling stone. Look in verse 31. But Israel, Paul writes, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Think about it. The Hebrew nation was ardently pursuing righteousness through the works of the law. And they were so zealous for the law that they added more laws and more rules to it. They wanted to, by their own efforts, achieve this holiness in the sight of God, that God's word wasn't good enough. And they began to heap onto that traditions of men, as the Savior warned of, that they were adding these traditions of men and making the traditions of men the commandments of God. As if God's law wasn't already hard enough to follow perfectly. It's impossible to perfectly follow the law of God. As James says, if you offend in one point, you offend in it all. But they would add to it. And then they would find ways of putting loopholes in the commands that God explicitly states to make them easier to live by, to if I may, dodge the heavy lifting of obedience. And then instead of that, they would place on top of these loopholes their own human traditions so that they can make themselves feel more righteous in the sight of God. You know, churches do the same thing today, don't they? Elevating traditions of men and making them matters of righteousness and holiness, a matter of acceptance before God. Many churches today are in the same boat as the Jews of Paul's day. They go about trying to establish their own righteousness. They go about trying to earn salvation. They elevate church tradition above God's word and require things that God never commanded. God never commanded you to abstain from meat on Friday. He didn't. God allows you to eat bacon, it's okay. Well, unless you want to be healthy, right, Brother Jamie? Bacon in moderation is a good thing. All the unnecessary traditions and ideas that have been used to bind the consciences of God's people and to subject them to unnecessary commandments. These are crimes in the sight of God. Let my people go, amen? Amen? Let them go from these human traditions that are used to bind men's consciences. Many seek to make salvation easier by rejecting salvation by faith and replacing it by salvation, replacing it with salvation by sincerity. There are so many who even today will stand in pulpits and preach that it doesn't matter what folks believe as long as they are sincere about it. But it does matter what they believe because it is belief that saves. Amen. Paul says it is the power, Christ, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It does matter what one believes. Your eternal destiny is hinged upon what you believe. And these who say it doesn't matter as long as they're sincere, that is nothing more than a false gospel. And a falsehood by which souls are damned. As long as they're sincere. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely unsaved. You can be sincerely left in unbelief. Salvation does not come by sincerity. Salvation comes by faith. In the name of inclusion and diversity, many want to welcome all faiths into the fold. And by doing so, they destroy saving faith. If any faith saves, then no faith saves. But it's not just any faith. It is only faith in Christ's gospel. And by the way, that is the most inclusive of all gospels. It is for anyone that hears. Anyone that believes can be saved. As Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It does not make the gospel more inclusive by destroying the gospel. All it does is it bars souls from entrance to heaven. Only faith in Christ saves. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And no matter what these knucklehead preachers will say on TV or in an Oprah interviews who water down the gospel and beat around the bush and never get to the direct point, don't listen to them, no matter how big their churches is. I'm going to tell you right now, the gospel is very clear. Through Christ alone is salvation, and by him alone and no other means. Christ didn't just set for us a good example by which to live. He gave for us the very means of salvation. He is the gate. He is the way. He is the King. There is no other. Amen. And he is the one who died on the cross for your sins. He is the one whose body was buried in the tomb. He is the one who rose again the third day bodily, according to the scriptures. There is no other way than Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ and Christ alone. It is not Christ and somebody else. It is not Christ and a little bit of your own effort. It is Christ and Christ alone and his gospel and his resurrection. It's his blood that saves. Why then do they fail to attain righteousness? Paul's kinsman Hebrew is that he laments. He laments for their lost condition. It breaks his heart. And it ought to break your heart that folks are unsaved too. But why do they fail to attain righteousness? He explains in verse 32. Wherefore? Why? Why have they not attained the law of righteousness? Here it is. Because they sought it not by faith. Can it get any more clear than that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Why do they fail to attain this righteousness of God? Because they tried so hard to earn it themselves. Stephen Lawson said about this that an attempt to save oneself by works shows that there is a lack of knowledge about two things. One of them is this. You fail to know how holy God is. If you think you can save yourself and that you know that God cannot countenance sin and that God will not commune in eternity with any sin whatsoever, but that only complete perfection can enter into his presence, if you think that you can somehow earn your way, you have failed to truly understand how holy God is. And secondly, and the flip side of that is, you fail to understand how truly sinful we are. You know, this is the thing about unbelief. So many times we think about, and I'm not trying to be unkind in any way. It does sound uncharitable of me to say this, but I'm not trying to be. But we think of people we know and live next to and work with, good people who are unbelievers. Amen. Moral people who are unbelievers. Amen. And we think, well, why won't God accept them? Is unbelief that heinous of a sin? Yes, it is. It is the most heinous sin of all. Because in spite of all of the goodness and morality that may be present in a person's life, at the root of it is a rejection of Christ's gospel and God himself. And there is this statement being made by continued unbelief that God is lying. That his son is not necessary to save. Yes, good people, guilty of a great crime against a holy God. The rejection of Christ and salvation by faith, Paul compares to stumbling over the stumbling stone. Have you ever stumbled over a stumbling stone? Was it big or was it little? Usually you can see the big ones, can't you? We walk around them, but it's those little ones on the ground that roll under your feet, that take your feet out from under you, right? And so many looked at Christ and they saw in him something to be tossed aside, something to not be used in the building of the great edifice of our souls, but rather to be discarded on this rubble pile of rejected rocks. And they threw him away. Who is he? Some Nazarene. Who is he? Some son of a carpenter. Who is he? Some accused heretic. Some seditionist. Who is he? some crucified criminal. And they despised him and they thumbed their noses at Christ and they rejected him. But in casting him aside, they simply put a stumbling stone in their own path. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in their running after righteousness, they instead tripped over a rock in their path. And that rock is Christ. And we see this as early as Psalm 118. We read this earlier in our service. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. They didn't want Christ. They didn't like Christ. They didn't like his message. They didn't like his gospel. They didn't like his stand. They wanted a Messiah to sit on a throne now. They wanted a Messiah that would depose Caesar and rid their borders of the Romans. They wanted a Messiah that would fit what they esteemed the Messiah to be. They wanted a God to operate in their definition of how God would operate. And they see Christ coming and they hear Christ preaching and they watch Christ living and they said, we want nothing to do with that one. And they cast him aside and nailed him to a cross. But behold, this stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. And Christ, listen, Christ is either the cornerstone of your faith or the stumbling stone of your pride and unbelief. Which one is it? It can't be, well, Christ was a good man, but no. That's a stumbling stone. Well, Christ has been misunderstood and his message has been changed over the years, so much so that we don't even know what Christ said or what Christ did or what Christ meant to do. That's a stumbling stone. And your pride and your unbelief are stumbling at the stumbling stone. Christ is who he says he is. Christ has done what he has said he has done. The Bible is true about his record and he can be believed. He is either the cornerstone of your faith or is he the stumbling stone of your pride and unbelief? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, Paul writes in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews heard of Christ, they saw his message. The Jewish leadership of Jerusalem decided that he was a danger to their own power and authority, and they had him crucified. They stumbled at him. And many of the Greeks, likewise, when they hear of Christ's message, they despised him. They rejected him. To them, it was scandalous that you would worship a God that hung on a cross. You and I today, 2,000 years removed, we take the imagery of the cross for granted. We see it as a religious symbol. We connect it immediately to Christ and his sacrifice. But to those Greeks 2,000 years ago of Paul's day, the cross was not something to glorify in. It was a means by which the scum of the earth was executed and removed from the population. The cross was and crucifixion was a scandalous thing, and polite company did not discuss it. And now these Christians have such unabashed faith in this criminal God of theirs that they worship a man crucified. To them it was foolish. It's insanity to worship one who was not just dead, but killed on a cross. And they would wag their heads. But Paul says, to them who which are called, and by called he means those in whom the Holy Spirit's working was in their heart, and those the scales were removed from their eyes and their blinded eyes were made to see. And they saw Christ not this reject, but this redeemer. They saw Christ not a criminal, but one who deserved the crown. The very Christ, the Messiah himself. They saw him not as one who was a rebel against Caesar's authority, but they saw him as one who was the king of the universe, the very creator of all, and that through him all things consist. And those who have been called, their perspective of Christ has changed. No longer is he just a good man, but he is the perfect Son of God. No longer is he simply another teacher of wisdom, but he is truth and he is wisdom. No longer is he simply another rabbi with a different opinion, but he is the very source and fountain of all that is true and right and good in this world. That is how those who are called see and view Christ. He is everything. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Paul closes our passage in Romans 9 by weaving together two different verses from Isaiah. One of them is in Isaiah 28, and the other is in Isaiah chapter 8. And he makes kind of an, if I can use the terminology, he makes an Isaiah 28 and an Isaiah 8 sandwich. One piece of bread is from Isaiah 28, the other piece of bread is from Isaiah 28, but what's in between the bread is Isaiah 8. Here's the passage, Isaiah 28, verse 16. The prophet writes, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." This tried stone, this precious cornerstone, is one that the builder, God himself, knows is needed. There is no other stone than this one. There can be no other stone than this one. This is the one. This is the only one. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 16, "He that believeth shall not make haste." It's interesting. Because, now hold with me. In Romans 9 and verse 33, as Paul writes, he says, "I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Isaiah wrote, "He that believeth shall not make haste." What's going on there between making haste and being ashamed? Well, making haste in the context of Isaiah is when you flee in sudden alarm, that you realize you are a place where you no longer need to be, want to be, or should be, and you flee, you get out of Dodge in alarm. You're ashamed of where you once had been. He that believeth shall not be ashamed of where he is in Christ. He will not make haste to flee out of Christ. He will know that he knows that where he is exactly where he needs to be. That his life is hid in Christ, as Paul writes in another passage. And that's where I want my life to be. And then in Isaiah 8 and verse 14, there the prophet writes, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a," and by the way, a gin is like an animal trap, "for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so Paul takes that phrase in verse 28, verse 16 of chapter 28 in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion." And then he wedges in there of chapter 8 and verse 14, "I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And then that final layer again from verse 16 of chapter 28, "He that believeth shall not make haste or be ashamed." You'll never regret trusting Christ. You never will. Amen. You know, there are those... Coffee break. We got time. Amen. Anybody want a donut? There are those who claim they used to be Christians. I know some, you know some. I went to Bible college with some, can you imagine? They used to be Christians. And now, and through various channels and social media or their podcasts, websites, whatever, personal conversation, they celebrate their deconversion. They're glad to no longer be believers. And they mock and they laugh at those who are still believers. I say to you, that these never knew Christ. Can you imagine? Think about that. I mean, seriously, if Christ is Christ your all in all, is he your treasure? Is he all I need? Can you imagine then waking up to the realization that Christ is a fraud? That the gospel is a lie? That there's no hope in the hereafter. There's no redemption. There's no mercy of God. There's no forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine waking up with that realization? I ask you, would you celebrate that? No. And these who say that they used to be Christians and then they laugh and they scorn those who still are, I say to you, they never knew Christ. Because if they did awake with that realization, they would hang their heads in despair the rest of their days. They had known the one who was the treasure of their souls. They had known him as their Redeemer, and now they no longer do? And they can smile about it? No. They are frauds in their profession, and they are frauds in their apostasy. And when they say, I used to be just like you, I tell you, they did not. They didn't know Christ. God have mercy on them. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. Let God be true and every man a liar. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. You'll not regret trusting Christ. You'll not flee in alarm. You'll not look back at Christ one day and say, well, I'm glad I got out of that mess. You'll be glad you're saved. You'll never be ashamed. You know, I remember when I was a child, back in the old days, long ago before there was an internet. Yes. When I was a child, we would play hide-and-go-seek at night. You know, the whole neighborhood would get involved. And sometimes I would choose a poor hiding spot. And I would have to make haste and flee in alarm because I realized I'm going to get found out. But with Christ, there is no need to flee. There is no regret in choosing him. There's no shame. He is both, to use the hide-and-go-seek metaphor, he is both home base and the best hiding place. He is our city of refuge, amen. We flee to him. We hide in him. We are safe in him. And won't nobody who are his be ashamed that they have become his. Again, I close with what Paul has said in Colossians 3 and verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. Do you believe? Is Christ yours? Is he your Savior? Have you come to him in faith, believing? Don't try to earn your way. Don't try to follow the law to attain this righteousness. You'll never achieve it. It must be by faith. What must I believe? You must believe that Christ is who he says he is, that you are who he says you are, and that he will do what he promises to do if you call upon his name. He says that he is the Son of God, the virgin born and sinless, the eternal Son of God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, became man, but lived sinlessly, died on the cross for the sake of our sins, not for his, he was sinless, and that body was buried, and he rose again 3 days later and is today ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? Amen. And he says he will come again and receive unto himself those that are his. Do you believe that? And he says that you and that I are sinners against a holy God, and that we have incurred against ourselves his just and deserved wrath of eternal judgment. Do you believe that? But he says, I will save you. I will have mercy on you, and my blood will wipe away and wash away every single sin-stained past, present, and future. Do you believe that? If you believe these things, Christ will save you. Let's stand and pray. He will save you. Two things are certain in Scripture. Well, there's lots of things certain, but I'm going to bring your attention to two things. One of them is this. If you believe Christ, he has saved you, he is saving you, and he will continue to save you. If you're not believing Christ, you are lost, but not without hope. If you will come to him in faith, he will save you too. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's true. God says that. Shall not be ashamed. Father, thank you that you save us by faith. Even the faith you give us, you stir in us with the Spirit of God, working, showing, convicting, drawing, enlightening, humbling. And we praise you for this. Show us Christ is all I need, that he is sufficient, that he is glorious, that he is king, that he is conqueror, that he is all in all, and that if we are in him, we are exactly where we ought to be, and we will never be ashamed. Give this certainty and this understanding and this faith to any who may need it, who remain in unbelief. Lord, call them today. Call them as you called us. Amen. Save them as you saved us. We know that you can. Oh, Lord, do it. Do it for some soul in need. Do that, Father, we pray. Amen.